Lead me, God. Lead me in your righteousness. Make your way plain before my face. For it is you and you, God, only who makes me dwell in safety.
Good morning. Morning. I'd ask, is Wendy here for the announcements, or is somebody else set up for announcements? Apparently not. Well, there are announcements. Obviously, no more have come in, so that's really great. We can get right into worship because I have a really long sermon today. I'll talk fast. And for those of you who've been here the last 2 weeks and may have wondered about all these new hymns we were singing, today you get to sing a lot of old favorites, so I expect you to be singing out good and loud. I want to hear you, or you'll never get them again. And with that, let's listen to our prelude as we prepare to worship. As one season presses into the next, the lives we lead are ever-changing. Yet our God is steadfast, faithful in every season, every generation. When our confidence is shaken or hope is interrupted, where will we find help? Our help is in God who made heaven and earth, and whose love is from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 371, Open My Eyes That I May See.
Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands a wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit, be mine. Open my ears that I may hear voices of truth thou sendest clear. And while the wave notes fall on my ear,
Everything false will disappear. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my ears, illumine me. Spirit divine, open my mouth and let me bear gladly the warm truth everywhere. Open my heart and let me prepare love with thy children thus to share. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my heart, illumine me, Spirit divine. Amen. We're going to continue with our responsive psalm. It's Psalm 71, verses 1 to 6. The refrain is at 7, 8, 9, and there is a sung refrain. In you, O God, I seek refuge. May I never be disappointed. In your righteousness, save and rescue me. Incline your ear and deliver me. Be a sheltering rock for me, a fortress where I may find safety. For you are my rock and my stronghold. Rescue me, O God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel. For you are my hope, my trust from my youth. From the time of my birth, I have leaned on you.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
Amen. And we'll continue with our opening prayer, which is entitled Wrestling. Following you is not as easy as it may seem at first, God. Getting your ways into our hearts is not a matter of just reading a few verses of the Bible or singing a few hymns. No, to get your law inscribed on our inmost beings takes some wrestling. It takes standing our ground when you come to us in your fearful glory and carrying the mark of the encounter in our bodies and souls. It takes prayer that is more than just superstitious words to try and manipulate circumstances or people, but is a life-altering opening of ourselves that confronts and challenges us and makes us your instruments of justice and grace. But if we are to live what we believe, to go beyond empty words or simple agreement with ideas or doctrines, we need this wrestling. If our lives are to be portals for your reign, channels for your compassion and healing, containers for your joy and abundance, we need our hearts to be broken open, our souls to be engraved with your words, our bodies to be driven by something more than appetite. And so we come, nervously but expectantly, and offer ourselves to you again in wholehearted prayer and worship. Amen. I'd like to invite the children to come forward. Coming up. Hi. So, my youngest daughter is living in a place called Malaysia. And where we look out here and we see birds and we see squirrels and raccoons, they see monkeys. We were visiting, and everywhere we went, there were monkeys.
We thought this was just great. I love monkeys. But Shannon's boyfriend said, I hate monkeys. Because the monkeys go everywhere. He said one day he was in his apartment and the monkeys came through the window and there was a mother and she was holding on to the baby. And he had a basket of fruit. Well, you know what they did? They stole the fruit. They even stole the basket. And he said he was so angry and he was saying, like, you could at least leave me my basket. But the mother monkey came in and the baby was busy grabbing the fruit and holding on to them and holding on to the mother. And off they went through the window with their prize. Well, I read one time that if you want to catch a monkey, there's a very simple way to do it. You take a glass jar with a narrow opening and you put a piece of fruit in it and then you tie the jar to a tree. And the monkey will come and it will see the fruit in the jar and it will want the fruit. And so what it does is it reaches its hand into the jar and it grabs the fruit. But when it tries to get out again, it can't. It's stuck. The only way it can get its hand out is to drop the fruit, to let it go, and then it could pull its hand out. But it doesn't want to let go of that fruit for anything. So it holds on until somebody comes, the person that set the trap for the monkey, and they can catch the monkey, and they can take it away so that it's not stealing their fruit from their room. So what does that teach us? Well, think about it. What kind of things do we hold on to that we should really let go of that may stand in the way of us having our freedom in life? Maybe it's anger. Maybe somebody does something to us and we're angry with them. And we don't want to let go of that anger, and so we're trapped. The longer we hold on to it, the longer we're trapped. Maybe we make a mistake and we feel really bad about ourselves. And again, we're still holding on to that. And instead of recognizing that God loves us and forgives us and letting it go, we hold on to that mistake. We keep reminding ourselves of it and we feel trapped. Maybe we have ideas about other people, what they might be like because they look different to us or they speak a different language. And instead of getting to know them and letting go of those ideas, we're still holding on to them. And it stands in the way of us living the life God wants us to live in freedom. So we can think about that. What kind of things do we hold on to? It could be prejudice, it could be anger, it could be shame, guilt, fear of things that we don't know. God wants us to let them go. And all of our scriptures today, all of our songs that we're singing, they're all reminding us that God loves us, that God's with us through difficult times, and that we can let go and just let God be a part of our life. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes, and I invite everyone today to join me by praying after me, thank you, God, for giving us life. Help us, God, to live in freedom. Amen. Thank you for coming up, and you can go ahead back to your seats, and we'll see you after the service. And there are coloring packets there if anybody hasn't gotten one yet that would like one. I'm talking to the kids. And now we're going to continue with our music offering, so Kathy is coming forward to sing for us.
Then sings my soul, my Savior's own. How great thou art, how great thou art, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art, men through the woods and forest glades I wander. I hear the bird sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down on lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great.
Scripture this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. And it's the call of Jeremiah. The Lord said to me, I chose you before I gave you life, and before you were born, I selected you to be a prophet to the nations. I answered, Sovereign Lord, I don't know how to speak. I am too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say that you are too young, but go to the people I send you to and tell them everything I command you to say. Do not be afraid of them, for I will be with you to protect you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Then the Lord reached out, touched my lips, and said to me, listen, I am giving you the words you must speak. Today I give you authority over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I think you can see that a little better now. Well, I want to begin today by showing you this beautiful image on our overhead. Now, for those of you who can't see it clearly, it's a lovely image of colorful arcs on a black background. It was designed by a man named Chris Harrison, who wanted to create a visual image of all of the cross references in the Bible. I'll give you an example. You might recall the story about the man who asked Jesus to name the greatest commandment of all. And in Matthew 22:37, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Well, Mark also tells the story in chapter 12, verse 30 of his gospel. And what he says is, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If you study these verses, you will learn that Jesus is actually quoting yet another scripture passage. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 7, Moses says to his followers, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one.
You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So you have the same verse repeated three times in the Bible, and this is represented by three different colored arcs in Harrison's diagram. Well, there are a lot of arcs there. It might be hard to see in this light, but there are actually 63,779 cross-references in the Bible. 63,000. That's really interesting because there are only 31,000 verses in the Bible. So that's a lot of repetition. This makes sense when you think about the Bible as a teaching tool. It records the development of the Judeo-Christian religion from the story of creation through the development of Judaism in the Holy Land right to the spread of Christianity through Western Europe. Now, I've got a second diagram to show you. Do you want to go ahead and put that up, Ola? There we go. Similar diagram, not quite as many lines, but all in red. Still, an awful lot of lines. The first diagram is a depiction of all of the similarities in the Bible. This diagram is an illustration of all of the contradictions. It turns out that there are 463 major contradictions in the Bible. I think we could have the lights turned back on there, Edie or Francis or Ola, thanks. I first saw this diagram a couple of years ago. It was posted on my Facebook page by an angry atheist. An angry atheist who wanted to expose all of the contradictions in the Bible in order to prove that it was nothing more than an antiquated book of fairy tales used to control foolish people who had an irrational need to believe in a great wizard in the sky. I'm paraphrasing a whole bunch of his posts, but you get the idea. He actually went to the trouble of getting onto his partner's Facebook page so that he could send this to me because he and I were not friends. Well, as soon as I read the caption on his post, I recognized his intentions. If anyone who believes in the Bible is foolish, then, well, I must be an even bigger fool for teaching it to my congregation. Now, I knew enough about this man to realize that there was no point trying to reason with him and no point in starting a public argument, which would only descend into a virtual shouting match. So, how do you respond to something like that? Well, I wrote back, "Wow, that's really beautiful." There was an immediate response. "You do realize what it means, don't you?" I replied, "Yes, I think it's awesome. Thank you for sharing it with me." This was followed by, this is a diagram of all of the contradictions in the Bible. To which I replied, "I know. I think it would make a great visual for a Bible study. I might even have it printed out so I could put it up in my church." Smiley face. Well, by now he was totally exasperated and replied with a very long paragraph that I'm not going to repeat. So I said to him, "You don't think this is news, do you? Liberal theologians are well aware of all of the contradictions in the Bible. We recognize that the Bible is a compilation of history and myth and mystery that details the journey of people of faith as they try to discern the mind and the nature of God. We acknowledge that the Bible was inspired by God, but it was written down by people who lived at a particular time in history. Times have changed. Our knowledge of the world has increased. Our understanding of God has evolved. We believe that God continues to inspire. And as followers of Christ, we do our best to follow his teaching to love God with all our hearts, souls, and minds, and to love our neighbors as ourselves." Well, by this point, his partner
saw what was happening on his Facebook page, and so he deleted the thread, and he apologized to me in a private message. As for the man who started the conversation in the first place, well, he's still an atheist, but we're actually pretty good friends. So, why are there so many contradictions in the Bible? And if it really is full of contradictions, then how can it continue to inspire our faith? And what does the United Church of Canada have to say about all of this? It's helpful to know so that we have some answers. Well, in 1925, when Methodist, Presbyterian, and Congregationalists joined together to create a United Church in Canada, they drafted an article of faith for the basis of union. The second article speaks about revelation, and it says this: we receive the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, given by inspiration of God, as containing the only infallible rule of faith and life, and a faithful record of God's gracious revelations, and as the sure witness of Christ. Now, there are some elements of that text that might make us feel a little uncomfortable, because it suggests that we as Christians have exclusive access to the mind and inspiration of God and to God's saving grace. If I were to read the passage in full, you would also recognize that there are limitations implied about the rights and roles of women at the time. Simply put, the document was written almost 100 years ago. Times have changed. Our knowledge of the world has increased and our understanding of God has evolved. Think about your own journey of faith through your life. How has your journey changed? How has your understanding of God's will for your life changed just through your lifetime? Still, at the heart of the article, it says that God has chosen to be revealed in nature, in history, and in the hearts of humankind. And that belief has actually allowed for the evolution of our faith. A new statement of faith was drafted in 1940. It was wordy, almost more so than the original articles of faith, and I suspect that was probably the result of much debate. But it also demonstrates movement in our understanding of God in the context of a growing and changing world. Then in 1968, the United Church of Canada approved a new creed. We are not alone. We live in God's world. We believe in God who has created and is creating, who has come in Jesus, the Word made flesh, to reconcile and make new, who works in us and others by the Spirit. We trust in God. We are called to be the church, to celebrate God's presence, to live with respect in creation, to love and serve others, to seek justice and resist evil, to proclaim Jesus crucified and risen, our judge and our hope. In life and death and life beyond death, God is with us. We are not alone. Thanks be to God. The language is modern. The theology is open to interpretation, and the statement outlines what we believe without a subtext that suggests that we have the one and only answer. Well, this brings us to 2006, when the United Church approved a new statement of our beliefs called a Song of Faith. It has this to say about God's Word: Scripture is our song for the journey, the living Word passed on from generation to generation to guide and inspire, that we might wrestle a holy revelation for our time and place from the human experiences and cultural assumptions of another era. God calls us to be doers of the Word, not hearers only. The Spirit breathes revelatory power into Scripture, bestowing upon it a unique and normative place in the life of the community. The Spirit judges us critically when we abuse Scripture by interpreting it narrow-mindedly, using it as a tool of oppression, exclusion, or hatred. The wholeness of Scripture testifies to the oneness and faithfulness of God. The multiplicity of Scripture testifies to its depth. Two testaments, four gospels, contrasting points of view held in tension, all a faithful witness to the one and triune God, the holy mystery that is holy love. Times have changed. Our knowledge of the world has increased and our understanding of God has evolved. So why are there so many contradictions in the Bible, and how can we have faith in the face of all of these contradictions? Well, to begin with, the Bible stems from an oral tradition where teachings of faith were passed on by the spoken word. The Hebrew people were very conscientious about maintaining the integrity of their stories as they were passed down from one person to the next, from one generation to the next, and one community to the next. But in time, the stories may have changed. They may have evolved. One story told in two or three different communities may have taken on a life of its own based on the knowledge and the needs of the people, and so some of the details might have changed. While traditional religions may still teach that the Bible is to be interpreted literally, modern scholarship indicates that this was not how ancient religions interpreted Scripture. Jewish mythology is a major literary element of the body of folklore found in the sacred texts and in traditional narratives, and it helps to explain and symbolize Jewish culture and religion. Categorizing a story as a myth does not necessarily imply that it is untrue. While we might interpret the word myth to mean something that's fictional or imaginary, many dictionaries define a myth as a traditional story that embodies the beliefs of a group of people. So the details might be different. They may even contradict each other, but if we look deeper, if we look beyond the details, we can find the meaning at the heart of the story and of the people. Jesus himself spoke in parables. These were stories about ordinary items or situations that helped him to teach his followers about the kingdom of God. They may have been based on real events, like a sower sowing his field up on a hillside. Or they may have come from his imagination. It's highly unlikely that a camel ever tried to get through the eye of a needle. But the message was clear. People who are weighed down by material possessions, people who are holding on to things with a death grip, are going to have a hard time finding the freedom on God's path. We also know that when the stories of the Bible were written down, there were often additions that were intended to clarify the text. This is particularly true of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, each one of those authors had a different focus. Matthew, for instance, was focused on the Jewish Christian community. And so he was focused on the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So we believe that he had mostly a Jewish Christian following, and it colored his testimony. Mark, on the other hand, spent a lot of time explaining Jewish customs. So it's believed that he was writing for Gentile Christians, for non-Jews, who did not grow up in the Jewish faith and did not know the meaning of the traditions. Given that they each had a different audience, each gospel writer might include or leave out stories, depending on the point that they were trying to make. It's likely why Matthew has the story of Christmas. Mark does not. Matthew is trying to show to the Jewish Christians that the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the birth of Christ. But for Mark and his followers, it wasn't important. Added to this, their Gospels weren't written down in their own handwriting. Their Gospels were written down by their followers often as much as like 100 years after they had died. Schools of thought grew up around the disciples. And so these schools recorded and discussed the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And sometimes, after they had discussed a story, they decided that they would add on a little bit at the end just to clarify the details or to explain what they meant. This might not be obvious to a casual reader, but scholars can recognize differences in writing styles. Take our Lord's Prayer, for instance. We end off with, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." But there's always that time when you're visiting another church and they stop at the end of the temptation, so then they don't read that last line. Why is that? When you go and you look at Matthew and Luke where it's recorded, the line isn't there. So perhaps it was never there. Perhaps one had it and the other didn't. And so when the Bible was written, it was shortened so that they would both be the same. There's a suggestion that at the time that the King James Version of the Bible was written and its people were worshiping God, they thought it was really important to have something to end it off with, a glorification of God. And so it was a later addition. Does that mean that we can't use the Lord's Prayer, or that we have to fight over which version? Or do we simply acknowledge that this was a piece of Scripture that was taught by Christ, inspired by God, and has a place in our world still today? This is what happened. Another important acknowledgement that might seem obvious at first is that the Bible was written at a particular time in history and in our social evolution. People had a different worldview. There were vastly different attitudes about the rights of women and children, for instance. While traditionalists might use a passage of Scripture to prove a point, they often ignore others that they find uncomfortable or restrictive. We cannot pick and choose the passages that we want to hold and still hold on to a literal view of God's Word. But we also don't have to throw out the baby with the bathwater just because there are some passages that don't fit in with our modern understanding of faith. So how do we hold on to our faith? How do we have faith in the face of contradiction? Alphonetta Wines is a senior pastor at Union Memorial Methodist Church, and she speaks about the prophet Jeremiah and the scripture that was read for us today. She talks about his life and the difficulties that he faced. Jeremiah had a difficult life. In the stories of his life, we read about his imprisonment, about his commitment to God's command that he should never marry or have children. We read about his persecution, false accusations of treason, about his forced exile to Egypt, the destruction of one of his manuscripts by King Jehoiakim, and the unfruitful search for just one righteous person. As the book unfolds, it's apparent that Jeremiah was called to deliver a message that was both difficult and unwelcome. The declaration that God knew him before he was born, even before he was formed in his mother's womb, does not exempt Jeremiah from problems inherent in his call. Neither the command not to be afraid nor the promise of God's presence is enough to shield Jeremiah from the trouble that awaits him. Anticipating the difficulty may have been part of the reason why Jeremiah objected to God's call. Well, not only does Jeremiah protest that he has become a laughingstock and an object of mockery, he accuses God of enticing and overpowering him. Like Job, he laments the day of his birth. These words seem contradictory to what we think of with prophets and people who are righteous and religious leaders. And yet, perhaps these words reflect the kind of grappling that actually lead to a deeper faith in life. By the end of the book, it's obvious that despite his misgivings about his call, Jeremiah's faith was big enough and bold enough to embrace the whole tragic sense of human history and to see that God had been fully involved. His faith was big enough for the difficult and complex task to which God called him. The Psalms, too, have a lot to teach us about having faith in difficult times. Eric Mathis is the assistant professor of music and worship at Samford University. He says, in the well-loved Traveling Mercies, Some Thoughts on Faith, Anne Lamott writes, "It's funny. I always imagined when I was a kid that adults had some kind of inner toolbox full of shiny tools. The saw of discernment, the hammer of wisdom, the sandpaper of patience. But when I grew up, I found that life handed you these rusty, bent, old tools, friendships, prayer, conscience, honesty, and said, do the best you can with these. They will have to do. And mostly against all odds, they do." Mathis goes on to ask, could Psalm 71 be one of those rusty, bent, old tools for Christians, no matter where we find ourselves? It may not be a stretch to claim this psalm as such, particularly since it borrows lines from other psalms. With great frequency, it's connected to Psalm 22, 31, 38. There are themes that repeat as we're taught about God's will. It uses a familiar prayer pattern, and it moves from the petitions, the questions, to declarations of faith. Though construed as a prayer, the psalm is primarily a declaration of an individual's trust and hope in God that can be voiced in various stages, from birth to youth and old age. No matter when it is voiced, one thing is sure: the psalm's message of trusting and hoping in a faithful God is capable of enduring throughout the long haul of life. And so, we've been handed a Bible that is full of contradictions. We've been handed a Bible that at times causes us to wrestle with our faith and with God's Word. But we've learned by reading the Bible that the wrestling is part of the journey. The wrestling is what helps us to go deeper into our faith. And like the psalmist before us says, in you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from my birth. It was you who took me from my mother's womb, and so my praise is continually of you. Personally, when I think about Scripture and the Bible and what all of this means, I find it fascinating. I find it interesting, and I love to go back and read about it and figure out what was going on at the time, and then how to interpret that so we can apply it to our lives today. But most of the time, I just go back to that simple phrase, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's that simple. I invite you to stand to sing Standing on the Promises.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God.
Amen. You may be seated. This time I'd ask if there are joys or concerns that you'd like to share, and we'll include them in our pastoral prayer. Yes. Oh, well, happy birthday, Thelma. Very nice to have you here. Yeah. Yes. Wonderful. Yeah, that's amazing. I know somebody who is not able to travel anymore, and so friends were in another country, and they were going on a tour through the town, and so they FaceTimed him so that he could continue, he could go on the journey with them as they walked through. Wonderful. Others? Yes, Barry? Yeah, absolutely. Yes, Jennifer? Wow. Well, congratulations. Yeah, how does that happen? Yeah. D? Well, maybe Jennifer can give you some pointers so that you can make it last. Any others? All right. Yes. Yes. That's terrific. Thank you. John? Yes. Connor, yeah. Hi. Always nice to see you and have you with us. Yeah. Well, then let us pray. God, as we come together at this time in worship, we bring our prayers, prayers of joy, but also prayers of concern, prayers of thanksgiving, but also prayers of longing. God, as we pray for those who are traveling life's road and who have encountered difficulties, obstacles along the way. It may be a change of a living situation or maybe a change of a job. It may be some change to their health and some uncertainty about what the future will bring. God, we pray for each time that we are faced with obstacles on life's journey, and especially for those times when we feel like we're most alone. And we pray for the reassurance that you are with us. And with all the changes in the world, your love is a constant. Your grace is a constant. And so we pray for ourselves and for our family and our friends, for our congregation, as we are on this journey, that we might have a stronger sense of your presence, that we might truly hear your Holy Spirit speaking to us in our lives, enabling us to let go of the things that we need to let go of, to embrace the things that matter, to be filled with hope and life and peace. As we pray for those who are grieving. We pray for those in hospital. We pray for those who are traveling. We pray for all of the concerns that we've had expressed out loud and for those we hold in our hearts. And we lift them up to you, knowing that you treasure us and you will care for our prayers. As we pray, we also come to you with our prayers of joy and thanksgiving. So we give you thanks for this day and for this opportunity to gather together as a faith community. We give you thanks for a place of faith that is also a place of searching, where questions are welcomed and where the Spirit is honored. We give you thanks for family and friends and for this congregation that lifts us up in difficult times. We give you thanks for this day with its sunshine, and with the beauty of creation, which has the ability to inspire us more than the best theologians. We give you thanks for all the blessings of our lives and for the knowledge that we are not alone. For that we give you thanks in the name of your Son, who taught us when we pray together to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. At this time, we'll receive this morning's offering.
Praise God, all creatures high and low. Give thanks to God in love with now. Creator, Word, and Spirit,
love. Loving God, help us understand what you would have us do. Touch our mouths to give us blessed words. Make holy our hands to do your work. And bless these gifts and ourselves to enact your will today and beyond. Amen. Let's sing together, All the Way My Savior Leads Me.
All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way.
The promise you made, the work you have done is fulfilled, and we have seen it. Your rescue, your salvation, your coming into the world and switching on the lights so we can see where to go and how best to live. The way you have chosen us, filled us with your Spirit, with your presence, with your wisdom, the way you allow your goodness and compassion and grace to peek through our brokenness, these are gifts beyond measure. These are what make life truly alive. And so we praise you and celebrate you, Christ, child of God, light to the nations and the glory of your people. Amen. Go now in hope, a hope that is constantly renewed. Go now in peace, a peace that grows deep within. Go now in faith, a faith that is evolving daily, and go now in love, a love that defines our way. Amen.
Thank you.